So we are moving now from chapter 1 through chapter 2. In chapter 1, we were looking at the greatness of Jesus. And then we moved into the beginning of chapter 2 to the greatness of our salvation. And now, as we're picking up in verse 5, and the rest of the chapter is all going to be about the giftedness of man. So this is an encouraging one. This is something that the Lord was showing this writer of Hebrews that should blow your mind if you stop and consider these words. Now, many of you up in the U.S., and I don't know if it was up in Canada, there was a show on for a long time called Cosmos. They even remade it into a more modern version. And I used to watch it. And their goal of the program was to try and explain our universe and our origins, all of its workings, and how our universe began. But everything is from a humanistic and evolutionary viewpoint. And of course, they go into the history of astronomy and into modern science to explain how they came up with the conclusions of the Big Bang and how everything began from nothing accidentally. and how that's all supposed to make sense to you. What's so interesting to me is how many of the great scientists, even astronomers of modern physics, were intensely in love with God, and many of them sincere Christians. We have guys like Isaac Newton, James Maxwell, Michael Faraday, Albert Einstein, while not a Christian, acknowledged the existence of God, and Pascal, and more. They didn't see the universe as a cosmic accident. They saw it as a beautiful creation, which they wanted to understand. That's really the motivation of the beginning of science. And today, scientists disregard the faith of these pioneer scientists, saying that science has moved beyond myth and superstition. Now they say we've proven evolution, and they have probably, you've heard so many of them say this, that evolution is now proven, but the facts of evolution are not proven science. And now with the modern tools of science and research of DNA and the research of the cell, just down to the atom, they're concluding that these Darwinian theories have a lot of holes in it and a lot of problems. Atheistic scientists that have followed the theory of evolution for years are now questioning it, leaning towards some type of intelligent design. And so many of these scientists are seeing the flaws, and it's opening up new questions. What's sad is when you see yourself as nothing more than stardust, and that you accidentally came to life after a few lightning bolts hit a few amino acids, your conclusion is, well, I might as well eat, drink, and be happy because tomorrow I'm going to die, and none of it's going to make any difference. There's no purpose to life. There's no purpose to me. I'm just going to go back to stardust. So everything is meaningless. Right and wrong are completely relative to your own perspective. And most of all, there is no God. So there is no one in which we human beings are accountable to, nor can we be, nor can we understand the greater purpose of why we're alive. But this is not the cosmos we live in. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going to explain to us. If these scientists would stop and consider the other side, they might be able to get back to where they started with guys like Isaac Newton, who wrote more about the Bible than he did about science. Did you know that? He has a lot more writings and a lot more things that he investigated talking about the incredible, beautiful Word of God than he did even about modern physics. The writer of Hebrews goes straight to the heart of the issue with the Jews that he was writing to. Remember, these Jews were wondering if they had done the right thing by giving their whole life to Jesus. And it was a reasonable concern now because their decision was costing them something to be Christian. It was costing them their families. They were being thrown out of the synagogue. Some of them were losing their jobs because they didn't want anything to do with a Christian Jew. They were being persecuted and rejected by people all around them. So continuing along this same idea of the greatness of our salvation, remember the writer is saying, look guys, it's okay. What you decided to do is good because look at the greatness of Jesus. Great chapter to go back to chapter 1 and read that. And look at your salvation, how amazing it is. Now the author is going to continue this idea in verse 5 by just saying, then look what God's doing in your life. Look what your future is. In verse 5, it says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The writer emphasizes that angels in all their glory and greatness were not subject to the world to come as men were. The meaning being that the angels are not going to control, really in the Greek verse properly translated, they were not going to control the inhabited earth to come. That would have been something amazing for these Jews to think about. They would have remembered how angels came and judged Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed it. They would have remembered how the angels helped the apostles get out of jail and fight against demonic entities in the heavenly realm. These were powerful beings, being able to wipe out an entire army, one angel. There is a giftedness that man has that goes beyond that of the angels. This is what his point is trying to get across. God, in his grace, formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed life into him, and we understand from Genesis that he did that just to have fellowship with us, not to have an automaton, not to have something just performed for him, but he wanted to actually have fellowship. This is the ice cream on the cake, or on the pie. I like pie a little better. So this is something even sweeter than our salvation. You could stop and think about, how could anything get better than my salvation? I know what I came out of in the world. I know who I am. But God also is telling us, comparing us with these angels, that he has a plan for us in his millennial kingdom, on into eternity. And part of that plan is that the angels will be a little lower in God's order than we will be. God is preparing a recreated earth for man to inhabit, in which Jesus is king and Satan is bound. And just as God recreated the world after Noah in the days of the flood, so he's going to recreate the planet after the tribulation. And you and I have been sold a lie by Satan and man that we're just cosmic accident. We're just dust that got zapped. There's no point. There's no meaning. In fact, it may have been when David was young and he was a shepherd watching over his sheep at night that when he was staring up into the heavens that he wrote Psalm 8, one of my favorite all-time psalms. One of the songs that had the most impact on me when I was a young Christian coming out of the world. This is kind of requoted here in Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews leaves out the verse which precedes it in Psalm 8, which says, when I considered the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars of which you have ordained, and then he continues the thought we are looking at here in verse 6, what is man that you take thought of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? The reason why that made so much impact, had an impact on my life, is because when I was young, I started camping, believe it or not, when I was 12. My parents would let me go a little ways from the house so they could see me far away with a few of my friends because we lived on the outskirts of town and we used to start camping. But I camped all the way until I went off into college. And I used to go way up in the mountains and sleep under the stars before I ever really got saved. And the universe was so vast and so amazingly big. In New Mexico, you can see the stars. It's amazing what you can see up in the sky. And I used to sit there and think about that. What am I? In the midst of this incredible universe, how could a creator God even know that I exist? How could I be a part of any of this? I was brought up in the church, so I had a basic fundamental belief that there was a God. I couldn't even believe that Jesus was real, but I didn't know how to put it all together. And anytime you want to get the right perspective of who God is, in my opinion, it should always start there. You should get out in the midst of his creation, whether it's here in the middle of the ocean. I was on a ship for 2 years. I used to do the same at nighttime in the middle of the ocean when there's nothing but stars all around you, even more stars in New Mexico, and no lights from the shoreline. And just think what an amazing cosmos we live in. It's hard to think that I'm just an accident with no purpose and no meaning. You begin to become amazed by the greatness of creation, even the design of creation. And David understood all this. He understood how small he was in the midst of the greatness of the creation all around him. But he also understood that man was a spiritual being and there was more life. There was more to life than just biology. God had placed man for a purpose in his creation. And with deep spiritual insight from the Holy Spirit, then he writes in the last part of verse 6, "You have made him a little lower, a little while lower than the angels." I like that, just a little while. "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him." You and I have not been made a little higher than the monkeys. We've been made just a little lower than the angels. And that's a big difference. It is so sad that because men do not want to acknowledge that there is a God, that they must give an account to God, that they look at the heavens and the moons and the stars, and when they ask, "What is man?" all they can see is meaningless mutations and a very low existence of life on a planet for a few short years. And it's no wonder we have suicide at such a high rate that goes on in our cultures today. But what this is saying here is that God created man more than a spiritual being and more than just a biological being. He created them a whole. We talk about the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's a Trinity of man. That is the body and the soul and the spirit. And we are created to be in union with our God. Angels are obviously spiritual beings. And man has been placed a little lower in order while on the earth, just while, a while, under these angels. Man is being created in the image of God was crowned in glory and honor. And like we see in Genesis with Adam, was appointed over creation. But man sinned, and Satan was given authority over the earth. And this is one of the reasons why the author says at the end of verse 8, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all these things subjected to him." Verse 7 and 8 are seen by many Bible students as talking about Jesus' coming as the Son of Man just as much as they're talking about us. That excites me. "In which case, we do not see all things subjected unto him yet until he returns in glory." Verse 9 now says, "But we do see him who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus, to identify with man, chose to become a man, and so for a little while also became a little lower than the angels. And why did he make himself a little lower than the angels? So that he might taste death for us. That's what the verse says. I like what John Corson said. He explained it this way. In the Old Testament days, whenever a king was given something to drink, the cupbearer took the first sip. That way, if the winemaker had it in for the royal boss, the cupbearer would drop dead instead of the king. Corson goes on, and he says, Jesus is our cupbearer. This is why he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He tasted death so that we might live. And please notice that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Jesus, I believe, did not die just for a certain select few. He died for everyone, and you and I, for by our free will, can choose whether we want to look to that death on the cross. If we choose to believe by faith that Jesus died on the cross for us. And in that, we will never taste death, or we should say the second death, the everlasting death of separation from God. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, that through whom all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Interesting verse, kind of a tricky verse, but it's very interesting. Jesus, we know, was perfect. Stop and think about that. He had to be in order to keep the law perfectly. If you're not perfect, you can't keep the law perfectly. He was perfect. He kept it perfect in every aspect. And you needed to keep it perfectly, or he needed to do that in order to be the spotless, perfect, complete Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. So Jesus himself was not made perfect through suffering. There's an interesting play on the words, not play on the words, but there's an interesting definition in the Greek when you look into this. Bible commentators have made the observation that in the verse, the word perfect means to make perfect as a completed sacrifice. In other words, it's the completed legal and official sacrifice, what was required by God. So it's not talking about morality. It's talking about the offering of his blood. But in his becoming a completed sacrifice through his suffering, he became like us. Jesus could feel the human condition of pain. He had to become a little less than the angel in the fact that he divested himself of glory and became mortal. So Jesus is able to identify with us on a human level with what we go through in this life. And this is why verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You and I are not lost in the world that is meaningless, that has no purpose. We have a family tie to the creator of the universe. Not only are we spiritual beings, but we are created by a spirit being who has placed us here to develop a relationship with him now and for eternity. And for these believers that this book is being written to, what the author wanted them to know was that Jesus was not ashamed to call them brethren. They weren't less because they were now not sacrificing at the temple. They were not following the Jewish law and traditions. Can you imagine day after day all the requirements and how everybody be looking down at you because you said no. Jesus is sufficient. It's kind of a little bit today in a very loose, very, very loose way how sometimes people that are either hyper-legalistic or Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, will come in and go, oh, you guys are doing it all wrong. What are you doing meeting on Sunday? We know that the only way to meet, the only day that is the Sabbath on Saturday. And if you don't meet on Sabbath, you're not a real Christian. You're not doing it all wrong. Forgetting the whole book of Galatians, forgetting the fact that Jesus is our Sabbath. And that when we have a family that might say, well, you don't go to Mass either. And you don't, you know, you don't go to whatever the special high day of a certain church is. And that's all fine if they can want to do that. But what we're saying is no. What you have to understand is that in Jesus and in Christ, we're set free from the requirements of ritual and the law, because Jesus himself is our high priest. Jesus himself is our Sabbath. These believers were dealing with all that. They were feeling the pressure of people trying to make them ashamed of walking away from what they had been brought up in their Jewish culture and all the rituals. And imagine the family going, hey, we're going to temple today to make sacrifice. You want to go with us? And you go, no thanks. Jesus already paid that price for me. He is my sacrifice. And people not being able to get their, wrap their minds around that. And these Jews, Christian Jews, would have felt very uncomfortable around many people in their culture. So the author here is trying to get them to realize that there's no need to feel ashamed. There's no need to feel less than the people around you because they have the appearance of godliness. What they had was inclusion into the family of God. They had something more precious than they could even imagine in their minds. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear and death were subject to slavery all their lives. Because Jesus is family, he is not only the object of our worship, but he is also singing praise to the Father among us when we come together. I can't even imagine that. Jesus sings praise to the Father for you and for me when we come together. They're mine. You've given them to me, Father. They're part of my sheep. They're part of my flock. And Jesus can sing that praise to the Father because he trusted in the Father when he died on the cross and said, into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And in that act, Satan's power over death was broken. His power over you was broken. The requirement to have to bring the actual animal to sacrifice at the temple was broken. It's interesting to note that verse 15 says that one of the purposes of Jesus dying on the cross was that you and I might be freed from the fear of death. And I have known people that, and maybe the few of you here today, that have lived their life terrified of death, absolutely terrified. We had a woman here, bless her heart. I pray she's doing good today. When COVID broke out, she lived in one of the penthouses up here in one of the towers over here. She did not leave her apartment for an entire year. Some of the ladies went and drug her out. I don't know how, if it was at the end of the year, first year, or a few months before. They actually went up there and said, no, you're coming to church. You know, double mask up, whatever. Wash your hands 5 times. And she was here for one Sunday and then went back and was there many, many, many more months. Now, I don't know why you feel safe with people delivering food to your door with all their germs, but she never left. She was terrified of dying. My grandfather was, bless his heart, had a belief in God. I think he was Anglican. I'm trying to remember. He's either high Anglican or Catholic. I can't even remember now. But he got to the point in his life, in his mid-70s, where he became pretty sick. And he would, my dad brought him to our house to stay with us, and he was living in a makeshift room, which was just outside my room. It was kind of in the living room. So every time I came home, I had to go right by him. He would spend all day, every day, there's no exaggeration, laying in his bed with a big cross. I mean, it was about this big, right on his chest. And he would lay there all day. And he'd be sitting there and praying and praying and praying and all the time. And I would walk by as a baby Christian. I'm like 6, 8 months in the Lord or something. And he knew that. He knew my dad had told him or something I was a Christian. So I would walk by him and he would stop me and ask me, he did this a few times actually, not just once. He said, I've been a bad man my whole life. And I don't think that God could ever forgive me for all the bad things I've ever done. So I'm trying the best I can to make restitution. I'm praying all the prayers. All the prayers. I'm praying that one day God might forgive me. And at the very minimum that I might be able to, you know, leave purgatory. And I was trying to tell him, purgatory didn't really exist, Grandpa. But he was so worried about what would happen to him after he died. And I sat down with him in my new little faith, as much as I knew. And I said, all I know, Grandpa, is that Jesus forgave me. And I know how bad I was. I know all the bad stuff I did. I said, I'm set free. I feel it. I know I'm forgiven by the power of his blood and by his word. And I know if you ask him to forgive you, the Bible tells us, Hebrews right here tells us that Jesus came to die for our sins, that he tasted death so that we would not have to, and that we could live out the rest of our days serving him. Just pray it, Grandpa. Sadly, he could never accept a gospel that was so liberating and in his mind, too easy. Too easy. There's no mountains to climb, nothing to suffer. Maybe 1,000 years in purgatory might be enough. In his mind, it was way too easy. And I was trying to tell him, yeah, for you, but it wasn't for Jesus. There was nothing harder that ever happened in this universe than Jesus going to the cross for you. But he could not do that. So he chose to live out the rest of his day laying in that bed with the cross right here. And he seldom ever moved. He could not accept God's forgiveness and he died in fear. Fear paralyzed him physically. Couldn't get out of bed most of the time. You and I do not need to fear death. The more you understand what awaits you, the more you understand the price that Jesus paid to set you free from that fear. The less fearful you are of death, the more liberated you are in your relationship and faith in Jesus. There's a correlation. The more you're in love with Jesus, the less you fear death. And the less you fear death, the more you're in love with Jesus because you realize he did it all. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, used to tell people over and over that if anyone ever comes up to you and tells you that I'm dead, he says, don't believe it, it's a lie. I've only changed my address. He's very dogmatic about this too. He took it seriously. Chuck changed his address just a few years ago at 86. And guess what? He's not dead. He's just changed his address. And for you and I, our thinking should be the same. We should be thinking that death is not the end, it's just the beginning. Now, if you're like me, you're not really excited much about dying. That's the part that worries me. I don't want to say I'm in fear of it, but not excited about the process of getting to the new life. I'm glad that we live when we live now, because we have the best chances of getting raptured out of here more than anybody. I'm pre-trib, sorry, but that's just what I believe. And if I can't get raptured out of here, and you post-tribbers are all right, well, I'm just praying I die in my sleep. It's not death that I fear. It's just how getting there. And that's okay. And we can comfort one another with these words. We can comfort one another that Jesus is coming back and it's all going to get better. Why? because this universe is not an accident. It was not evolutionary, biological singularity that blew up. Verse 16 says, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like the brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." If there ever was a passage of scripture that should make you feel special, it should be this one. Jesus chose to be like us. He chose to help us even above the angels. Jesus chose to be our merciful and faithful high priest. These Jewish Christians would have been very humbled by this. My Messiah did that to become like me so that he could save me. Imagine the transformation of coming from the ritual sacrifice of the animal to then in your mind seeing that animal represented your Savior. And you had, how many times had these Jews laid their hands on the head of a goat or ram and watched its neck cut open and the blood spill out? And then thought, wait a minute. Jesus took on the form of a human so that he could do that for me. See how this is starting to gain the power of them to understand what a great high priest we have, what a powerful man, how Jesus is so much better than the system they're in. The whole book of Hebrews is going to go over and over about how much better Jesus is. So that when you look back at the ritual you were brought up in and how you were brought up with some formal type of indoctrination into some system, you can stop and think, wow, I have the great Lamb of God who gave himself for my sin, who's now the mediator between God and me. And he alone was the only one that could make propitiation. I like that word. By the way, I like it so much because it's so descriptive. It's more descriptive in the Spanish, believe it or not, than the English, because the name for the mercy seat in Spanish, that little lid that was over the ark where the presence of God dwelt with the angels over it, was called the propitiatorio, the place where propitiation is made. That's powerful. That's like, ah, I get it. The lid was where propitiation, a simple way to think about it, is the way in which God's wrath is satisfied for your sin. You see, there needs to be a payment. The wages of sin is death. And where it's propitiated, where that wrath is satisfied, is through the blood that was sprinkled on the propitiatorio from the sacrifice that was made. And when Jesus died, whether it was figurative or real, I don't know, but the Holy of Holies that was in heaven had his blood sprinkled upon the propitiatorio, that mercy seat, so that now God's wrath was satisfied for all who believe by faith that he died for them. So there's no need for them to feel that they had to take another offering to the temple, that they had to go back to the sacrifice. Or as we would say today, go light another candle, go on another pilgrimage, go do another good work. Because we think in our minds we have to do something to merit God's forgiveness and salvation. But when you put it in context of the Lamb and in the mind of the Jews that was literally sacrificed and poured his blood out for them, now they could go, oh. When the Day of Atonement came around every year for those Jews, and the high priest would go into the temple, and the parents would ask him, are you going to go to temple today? Today is the Day of Atonement. They could go, Mom, you don't understand. Jesus already paid that for me. His blood was shed and was sprinkled on that altar, on the mercy seat for me. And not only that, in verse 18 it says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus also understood the temptation these Jews were under. Jesus was tempted in all things, Hebrews 4 tells us, and yet without sin. He knew they had doubts. He knew that they were feeling confused, and the best he could do was to come to their aid and comfort and strengthen them, to let them know he understood what they were going through. This is the great high priest that we have. This letter was written as an encouragement to some Christians that were facing some really hard decisions. And the writer will continue to develop this idea throughout the book that Jesus knows how we feel. He knows the doubts that we have. Jesus lived among us and lived in a human body. So as a man, he could feel and understand when we are feeling afraid. But even better, now as the resurrected and glorified Lord, he's able to come to our aid when we are being tempted. So that means that even though we ourselves in the Western Hemisphere may not be facing persecution on this level, imagine if you lived in a Muslim country right now, or if you've lived in Israel and you took that step of faith to follow Jesus, you might be experiencing some of these very physical things they were, some of these same problems. But a lot of what we face today is the pressure from the people we love, the people around us, that say, I don't understand why you're not partaking in the same rituals with us that we do. Doesn't matter the church, doesn't matter the culture. We're tempted to think now, even more so than ever before in one sense, than in our modern culture, there's no real purpose. Science has proven there's no purpose in life. Everything is evolution. So why even bother go to church? Why waste your time praying to the walls and the ceilings? There's nothing out there. Jesus would have us know the opposite. Jesus would have us know that you are greatly loved and you have been gifted above the angels and you are made in the image of God. So when you do look up at the stars at night and you wonder, who am I that God should even think about me? It shouldn't bring desperation and anxiety. You should look up and say, wait a minute. I remember what I read. I remember what I heard. That I'm highly valued, even above the angels. That I have a family. And that Jesus even took upon himself my death, the payment for my sin, to free me in this life and in the next. And that I know that he's always there. He's risen. And he can hear me. You can look up and say, you hear me now, God. One of the best places to go, up in the mountains or out in the middle of the water if you have a boat, and just look up and start talking to him. People can think you're crazy. Nobody will be around. Doesn't matter. But you should get to the point where you realize that he's ever present. And we don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a place that is completely void of another dimension and of God and a creator. We should be able now, as we have come before him and listened to his words, to fall down at his feet and go, I didn't know. I had no idea. How great is my salvation, how great you are, that you would even reach down from heaven and write the very words that I needed to hear, that you desire to communicate with me in the midst of my confusion, in the midst of my sadness, and let the Holy Spirit come and render aid, especially when we're able to get to the point where we want to give up, fall in depression and realize, man, I've got so much going on and everything is going wrong in my life. That's when you have to stop and look up and remember who the God of your salvation is and let his Spirit minister to you and bring back into you the sense of awe. I know that what we go through now is temporal, but what we are going to be involved in is eternal. And we are going to be judging the angels. We're going to be like him. never sick again, no more fear, no more death. It's a future I look forward to. It's a future I hope you look forward to. And it's only possible if you fully yielded your life to the Lord. It's not by religion, it's not by works, it's by relationship. So as we finish this morning, I want to pray for that. And pray that we are all made new and made born again and made right with God according to his power and his spirit. So Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And thank you that you came in the likeness of man, that you divested yourself of glory, and that you became like us, so that you could then pay the price, and then you could then guide us back home where you've always wanted us to be. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters and those listening online that if any of us have not come boldly before your throne of grace and ask for forgiveness and ask that you cover over our sin, that we would do that now. The Bible says that if you believe that Jesus came, like the Bible says, in the likeness of man, that he was fully God, fully man, he died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, that he paid the price, that his blood, symbolically or figurative, some reality in heaven, was sprinkled on the mercy seat to make propitiation for your sin, that his blood was shed for you. If you believe that, then just simply tell him, God, I believe that. I believe you died for me. I want to be set free from my fear of death. I want to be set free from my sin. I want to live this life with you, knowing I'm not alone, and then live with you for eternity. Jesus, be my Savior, be my Lord. I pray this in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.